I want to start today with four short stories. All of you are probably familiar with these stories, or at least you're probably familiar with a couple of them. But we'll make it a game. I'm going to read a lot of scriptures today. Sometimes people are like, oh, a lot of scriptures, man, it's going to be boring. But I mean, we're here to read the scriptures, and I don't think they're boring if you bring them to life a little bit. So as we go, we're going to play a little game, see if you can pay attention to that. And that is, I want you to listen to all four, and I want you, you know, when you went to school, you had to break up, you know, different parts of the story. I don't even know what they all are. But there's like the point of the story that's called the climax, kind of when all the events come together. So maybe you did that in school, maybe you didn't. But you need to find kind of where the story builds to the climax of the story. And then I want you to notice that right after that, in all four of these stories, there's a common theme. And can you find the common theme in these four stories right after kind of the peak of the story? Well, let's start. It's appropriate, maybe. Next Sunday is Pentecost, so let's start and read about Pentecost 2,000 years ago. That'll be our first story. Turn to Acts 2 and verse 1, or you can just listen and follow along. I'm going to flip between a couple different translations to make it, again, the stories a little more come to life. And we'll start in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. So this is just after Jesus' ascension. All the disciples are in one place, and suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And they saw what seemed to be like tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit enabled them. So, I mean, we read this a lot, but I think if you were there that day, I mean, that is like, that would like freak you out. I mean, a fire comes in, everybody's getting hit with it, and all of a sudden people start speaking in languages they didn't know. Now, they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. And when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they said, aren't these who are all speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears this in our native language? And it mentions all the various places throughout really the Western world at that time that people had come from. Yet we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, what does this mean? And then some made fun of them and said, well, they've clearly had too much to drink. But Peter stood up with the 11 and he raised his voice and he addressed the crowd and he gives his famous sermon. So I'm going to keep going here. The story hasn't built to the climax of the story, so you're not there yet in terms of your assignment, what happens right after that, but we'll keep going. And Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's 9 in the morning. Peter then goes on to read the prophecy from Joel. And in verse 26, he declares, fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. So the audience there, this is not that long ago. They knew who Jesus was. Many of them had seen it firsthand. And Peter's explaining what that all meant. He said, this man was handed over to you, you Jews, by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And Peter goes on to quote David and how David's words were a prophecy of what they had just seen fulfilled. And we keep going in verse 32. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and he has poured out what you now see and hear. And he quotes David again. And then he says, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you killed, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. And you can imagine in the speech, that's kind of, I'm giving you a hint, right? That's kind of this, you know, you guys were looking for the Messiah. Yeah, he was here and you killed him. And the people heard this. They were cut to the heart. They were moved. There was probably absolute silence in the audience. And then they said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and the promises for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. And then it goes on to say in the rest of the chapter, he finishes out kind of his sermon, and basically it says the believers were together, had everything in common. They continued to meet together in temple courts. They broke bread in their homes. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts. That day, 3,000 were added to their number, baptized. It says in 41, those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. So that's the first story. So as we've read that, again, reflect on Peter's message and what happened right after he kind of delivered his most emphatic statement. Next story. We'll stay in Acts. All four of these stories are in Acts. It's Pentecost. It's going to stay in Acts. So Acts 8, verse 26. So as we turn to Acts 8 and verse 26, you'll note a lot has happened. Stephen was stoned. There was a disbursement. Really, the Christian movement, the early Christian movement, had really suffered its first big blow. But really what it was a blessing in disguise, because it spread it. So if you go to chapter 8, verse 26, it says, as for Philip was, obviously there in Jerusalem, and he was being used by God. An angel of the Lord said to him, go south down the desert road that runs from Jerusalem to Gaza. So he started out, and along the way, he met the treasurer of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under the Candace, the queen of Ethiopia. Now, I don't know a lot about Ethiopian history, but I've read a little bit about it, and it is, I mean, this is very well understood, that the Candace, or the queen, was, I mean, they had a very, very flourishing civilization, and clearly there was a connection at some point between Solomon and some of those kingdoms. Well, here you see a eunuch, it says in the next sentence, had gone to Jerusalem to worship. So this eunuch from Ethiopia was a follower of God. He was going to Jerusalem to worship. And we're about to read, he's reading the scriptures. So he's not like he doesn't know anything about it, which I think that's a whole message of itself, is, you know, how many people were in other places like Ethiopia following God? I mean, we don't really know. We probably know nothing about that. That's a whole other subject. But the eunuch had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and he was now returning. And seated in his carriage, he was reading aloud from the book of the prophet Isaiah. And the Holy Spirit said to Philip, go over and walk along beside the carriage. So Philip ran over and heard the man reading from the prophet Isaiah. Philip asked, do you understand what you are reading? And the man replied, how can I unless someone instructs me? And he urged Philip to come up into the carriage and sit with him. And the passage of scripture he had been reading was this. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. He was humiliated and received no justice. Who can speak of his descendants, for his life was taken from the earth? And the eunuch asked Philip, tell me, was the prophet Isaiah talking about himself, or was he talking about someone else? So beginning with the same scripture, Philip told him the good news about Jesus. Now that's one sentence. Probably sounds like, I mean, when you read that the first time, you're probably like, okay, so he told him like in the 30-second elevator pitch. No. This is probably hours and hours. I mean, Ethiopia is a long way from Jerusalem. It says he was on his way to Gaza. I mean, it was a long trip. There was a lot of discussion happening here. It was happening with a man, this eunuch from Ethiopia, who clearly knew the scriptures. He'd gone to Jerusalem to worship. As they rode along, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, there's some water. Why can I not be baptized? And he ordered the carriage to stop, and they went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. Now, again, this is a whole message unto its own, because we're going to later touch a little bit on a guy named Cornelius, which the Bible very clearly says is the first Gentile to be converted. But what we're about to see here is a eunuch from Ethiopia. So I don't know. Again, that's an interesting subject maybe to study or look into more deeply. So he ordered the carriage to stop. Philip and the eunuch from Ethiopia went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. Now, when they came up out of the water, and there'll be things as we go along here, I want you to kind of notice some clues. Again, we'll talk a little about what some things are later, but notice the little clues here. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch never saw him again. but went on his way rejoicing. Again, look at that story, reflect on the climax point of the story we just read, and what it says directly after that. You guys probably all have this by now, but I've still got two more stories. They're not super long. They're also in Acts. Let's go to Acts 16. Acts 16. This one may be not as dramatic. Maybe you would even say, I don't know, Ben, I don't see this story really having a climax point, but for what it's there. Acts 16 and verse 11. This is Paul and Silas. It says, we boarded a boat at Troas and sailed straight across the island of Samothrace, or however you say that, and the next day we landed at Neapolis. From there we reached Philippi, a major city of that district of Macedonia and a Roman colony, and we stayed there several days. And on the Sabbath, we went a little way outside the city to a riverbank, where we thought people would be meeting for prayer. And we sat down to speak with some women who had gathered there. Now, note, they're in Macedonia. If you know where Macedonia is, it's kind of like Greece, and then Macedonia's up here, and then Turkey's kind of down here. So it's like very far away from Jerusalem. And they went where they had heard people would be meeting for prayer on the Sabbath. But it was women, just women, who had gathered there. One of them was Lydia from Thyatira, a merchant of expensive purple cloth who worshipped God. She worshipped God. It wasn't somebody who didn't know anything. It wasn't somebody who'd never heard of God. It wasn't somebody who knew nothing about the scriptures. Clearly, they're meeting on the Sabbath, they're praying, and it says, Lydia worshipped God. As she listened to us, the Lord opened her heart, and she accepted what Paul was saying. Again, I don't think this was a 15-second conversation. This was probably hours and hours and hours. But she already had an understanding of the scriptures. And she and her household were baptized, and she asked us to be her guests. If you agree that I'm a true believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my home. And she urged us until we agreed. Final story, Acts 16 and verse 16. You'll notice it's the next verse. One day, right after this, one day we were going down to the place of prayer. So they're meeting, they're continuing to meet with Lydia and the other believers who had just been baptized. And we met a slave girl who had a spirit that enabled her to tell the future. She earned a lot of money for her masters by telling fortunes. You know, if you could predict the future now, you could make a ton of money. You could gamble on sports, you could play the stock market, you could do all kinds of stuff. This little girl, servant girl, was worth a lot of money. She could tell the future to other people, and that was worth a lot of money. She followed Paul and the rest of us. This is Luke writing, shouting, these men are servants of the Most High God, and they have come to tell you how to be saved. This went on day after day until Paul got so exasperated that he turned and said to the demon within her, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And instantly it left her. And you can almost picture this, like every day she's following him around. These men are the most. And Paul's like, stop. And he commands the demon to come out of her, and instantly left her. Her master's hopes of wealth were now shattered. So they grab Paul and Silas and drag them before the authorities at the marketplace. The whole city is in an uproar because of these Jews, they shouted to the city officials. They are teaching customs that are illegal for us Romans to practice. A mob quickly formed against Paul and Silas, and the city officials ordered them stripped and beaten with wooden rods. They were severely beaten, and they were thrown into prison. The jailer was ordered to make sure they did not escape, so the jailer put them into the inner dungeon and clamped their feet in the stocks. These guys were beaten up, bloodied, really for doing nothing but help these guys lose some money. Around midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening. Suddenly, there was a massive earthquake, and the prison was shaken to its foundations, and all the doors immediately flew open, and the chains of every prisoner fell off. The jailer woke up to see the prison doors wide open, and he assumed the prisoners had escaped. Remember, it's dark, so he wouldn't be able to see. So he took his sword, ready to kill himself. Why would he do that? Well, if you're the jailer and you let all the prisoners go, you were going to be killed. So he was not going to endure that. He was just going to take care of it himself. But Paul shouted to him, stop! Don't kill yourself. All the prisoners are all still here. The jailer called for lights and ran to the dungeon and fell down, trembling, before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" This story here, I think, again, this is a whole other message. You know, was he really asking, I always, you know, read it, was he really asking, like, what must I do to be saved? Or was he asking, like, how do I make sure the Romans don't kill me? But I think what we're about to read here implies that he really was asking, what must I do to be saved? Now, you note that Paul and Silas, they did not just show up to Thyatira. It says they were going there quite frequently to the prayer thing. There was a whole series of events that had happened. They'd been there a while. This jailer more than likely knew a lot more than the story is telling us here. About what we're about to read will imply that. It's likely he knew a lot more about Paul and Silas. It's likely he heard them speak. It's likely he knew all about what was going on. And maybe you say I'm reading too much conjecture into that, but let's read on here, and I think it's reasonable to think that. And they replied. He said, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" Kind of, again, if we're searching for certain things here that I told you the assignment to do, maybe this is it. They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved along with everyone in your household." And they shared the word of the Lord with him and with all who lived in his household. Even at that hour of the night, the jailer cared for them, and he washed their wounds. Then he and everyone in his household were immediately baptized. He brought them into his house and set a meal before them. And he and his entire household rejoiced because they all believed in God. So what is it? Does anybody know? What's the thing I'm looking for here? What happens? Anybody want to call it out? I know, I made it sound like too easy now. And you're like, well, if I say something, it's going to look stupid. I'm going to start calling on somebody here. No one knows what happens right after each of the climax of the story. Is there a common theme? Maybe there's more than one, so it's unfair. Anybody see it? Baptism. Laura, you get the prize. I don't know what that is, but we'll figure it out later. Baptism. Kind of sunk right in there. Now, we could have read any number of stories in Acts that were just as exciting and just as transformational. Acts records dramatic conversions of deep repentance, overwhelming joy of accepting the sacrifice and life of Jesus Christ, followed by the consummation of that turning, baptism. We could have read Cornelius, we could have read Paul, we could have read Titus, Apollos, the list goes on. There's tons of them in Acts that are just as dramatic as kind of what we just read there. But there's something we also don't see recorded in any of these stories that maybe you picked up on and thought, well, that's kind of odd. Did you notice in each story the people involved are deeply cut to the heart? So entirely affected that they stop on a dime and they basically say, you know, this is what I want. I am 180 degrees changing my life and I am 100% committing to God. And then, with no explanation or no description of, well, if that's how you feel, then we need to go and dunk you into the water because of X, Y, and Z. No. The baptism piece is never explained. It's like, they all knew that. Or Luke assumed, who was recording this in Acts, assumed all the readers would kind of understand that was kind of the logical step once they had this dramatic conversion. Well, of course, then they just got baptized. Nobody was explaining any of, in none of these stories, and Luke's very detailed, he doesn't explain, well, then they went into the river and he fully immersed her and they came out and laid down hands. Like, there's clues to some of that, but it's not like explained in these stories. But that's not so obvious in our day, is it? Here in 21st century Christianity or America, what do you want to call it, the Christian world itself, baptism is practiced wildly different from the stories we just read, isn't it? There's all kinds of disagreement on how it's done. Babies are baptized, there's sprinkling. I mean, the main themes around baptism are really not aligned at all, and we're going to read some of this with what you find in Scripture, and it's so confusing. Yet in Acts, it's like they didn't even need to explain it. It was so widely known. There seems to be an awful lot of confusion over baptism today, but there sure didn't seem to be in Acts. And I think that's a big deal. Now, my purpose today is not to cover the fundamental basics of baptism, its origin, its definition, its mechanics. You know, Mr. Scott assign me baptism. I'm just not good at going through all the tiny little details like that. I got to keep it story-based to keep your attention. No, my purpose today is a little different than that. I want to explain today why baptism matters. why baptism matters and why getting baptized matters to you. Now, for those of you who are already baptized, the purpose is to rekindle the zeal over this supernatural turning point experience that you have had that should change your life all over again every time you think about it. So if you're baptized, that's the purpose today for you. And for those of you who are not baptized, my purpose today is to explain to you why it matters. Why it matters. It seems archaic. Oh, you got to go through this whole process. Why can't I just say I believe? Well, you just read the stories we just read. That's just not how it works, and we'll get more into that. Why does it matter? And to get you excited about the opportunity God has put in front of you. And to get you to want badly to be baptized for the right reasons. That is, if you're not baptized. So that's my purpose. Why does baptism matter? And in going through this, we actually will indirectly hit a little bit of the fundamentals, the origins, and what baptism actually is, mechanically, I guess. But we won't spend, that's not the purpose. That'll just kind of be a side effect. So let's start a little with the origins now that said. So water baptism is actually one of Christianity's most ancient practices. It's not useless, and it's not archaic. It holds deep symbolic meaning. We're going to talk about that. Now, the historical background of baptism. I think if I quizzed you on, well, where does baptism start in the Bible? If you would have quizzed me on this probably before I started doing this message, I would have instantly just said, well, John the Baptist. And that's probably technically accurate. But if you think back at the Old Testament, water and purification is all over the place. Like, it is a theme in the Old Testament that water, you know, the purification rituals that happen in the temple, it's already there. The Holman Bible Dictionary explains, at some point close to the time of Jesus, Judaism began a heavy emphasis on ritual washings to cleanse from impurity. And you can kind of see that as he's talking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, that this was a trend again. We're gonna get back to the basics. The problem was the Pharisees and the Sadducees added all these extra rules to it that were never there. But the concept of water as purification clearly was. This goes back to priestly washings prior to offering sacrifices. You find those in Leviticus. And probably shortly prior to the time of Jesus, or contemporary with him, Jews began baptizing Gentile converts. Though circumcision still remained the primary entrance right into Judaism. So the custom at that time had started to even be, if you were a Gentile and you wanted to become a Jew, there were some sects of the Jews that were starting to do that a little bit already. So because of that precedent, and this is kind of explains to you a little bit, I think, when you get to the Gospels, because of this precedent, no one considered it completely wackadoodle for Jesus or the apostles to emphasize the need for baptism. But it means a lot more than what was going on there. So let's start and let's look at the Gospels a little bit. If you would, turn to Matthew 3. Matthew 3. Now this, I'm going to read Matthew 3. I'm not going to read a ton of verses. But the entire outline for why it matters is in here. When we really first see baptism kind of heavy hit in the New Testament, in Matthew, it gives you the entire framework for why it matters. I'll hit that. And there's going to be 5 points. And all 5 points are found right in these little bit of verses we're going to read. Almost everything you need to know, or at least the clues to everything you need to know about baptism, is here in Matthew 3. Matthew 3 in verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Verse 5. And people went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea, in the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. Verse 11. I baptize you, this is John the Baptist speaking, I baptize you with water for repentance. But after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Verse 13, then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then John the Baptist allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, which sounds a lot like what we read in some of the other scriptures. We'll hit on that in a second. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So let's dissect this and analyze this, because there is a lot packed in here about baptism. But let's note a few things. Let's start here with just noting a few things. John's ministry and message was really three things. I think we all know this. John's message and ministry was three things. He preached repentance, you know, turning from your sins and changing and committing to God. That was his message. If you read anything about John the Baptist, his message was about repentance, turning to God. Secondly, he was paving the way for the Messiah. He says it over and over again. There's one that comes after me. He's constantly pointing to that. That was his second message. There's one that comes after me who is the Messiah. I am announcing the Messiah. And third, his message and ministry was about a third thing, and that was water baptizing. Water baptizing. It's what he did when people came to repent. It says he's hanging out by the Jordan River. And you can almost see it if you read the imagery in all the Gospels. There's throngs of people coming. It's like, you know, he's got like a factory process here going to baptize. I don't know what exactly it looked like, but he was baptizing by water. In fact, so much that he actually got a nickname that is the only way we ever refer to him, John the Baptist. Let's also note, he was baptizing in the Jordan River. The Jordan River was by far the largest, probably cleanest body of water anywhere in the area. Now, there's current controversy today around how to be baptized, right? There's controversy. Is it immersion in water fully or sprinkling? Does it even matter? Well, I mean, John clearly was doing immersion. You can see that here. That's why he's out at the Jordan River. I mean, he could have stayed back and had a lot easier, convenient time for the crowds if he was just pulling it up from a well and sprinkling on people, or getting out of a pitcher and sprinkling it on people. He could have done that anywhere. He could have been sitting in the middle of Jerusalem. That would have been far more efficient. His factory of baptism would have been way, way higher numbers. That's not what he did. Also, note on the same topic of how it's to be done, how does it describe Jesus baptized? This is kind of look, people argue it doesn't matter. I think the symbolism of what we're going to cover later is super important, which is why we teach to immersion in water. But let's just set that aside. What did Jesus do? It actually describes as he's baptized, and then it says, as he came out of the water. It doesn't say, as John gave him a little splash. It doesn't say that. Says he, as he came out of the water. Now, we could try to do a whole study on this, but I think when the Son of God comes and does it in a certain way, well, that's probably the way God intended it for it to be. Plus, it's more logical, like I said, you know, this whole concept of being completely washed, which we're going to talk about. I mean, not partially washed. I mean, that's part of the symbolism of it. Another note. Notice John realizes that Jesus doesn't need to be baptized. He says, you know, when Jesus gets here, he's like, I don't think he was saying that to a lot of people. But to Jesus, he said, no, I need to be baptized by you. Why? Well, because Jesus hasn't sinned. He hadn't sinned. And he is not in need of repentance and changing and cleansing and all the symbolism of what baptizing does. And we'll talk a little bit more about more than that. But also notice, even though he doesn't need it, Jesus chooses to be baptized. Why? Because Jesus wanted to be the example of this crucial ceremony. It was that important. He did it, and as we later see, it is indeed a requirement for all who believe who are to be his. And finally, know what happens when he comes up out of the water. I think this is also underratedly important and maybe not noticed as much. It says, the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. In just these few short verses, we can learn an awful lot about the criticality and fundamentals of baptism. We can see how baptism is done. We can see that it is a choice made by an individual who wants to repent and change and seek God. And we can clearly see that baptism is symbolic of five major things, which I'll cover in just a little detail in the rest of this message. But why does baptism matter? These five things. And you can see it all in these scriptures. Repentance and cleansing of sins. And we'll hit each one of these. But if you're taking notes, repentance and cleansing of sins is number one. Death, burial, and resurrection to new life is number two. Number three is commitment to God. Number four is the gift of the Holy Spirit. It says the Spirit of God descending like a dove right after Jesus is risen, alighting upon him. And fifth, becoming a part of God's family. This is my beloved son. Those are the five things. But before we get to those five things, I want to hit a few more scriptures in the Gospels just so you can see how important baptism was to Jesus. You don't need to turn to these. You can write them down, or you know them. You probably have heard these before. In John 3 and verse 5, it says, Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit." Again, you're going to hear people in this age say a lot of times, "I don't think it really makes any difference at all whether I go and get dunked underwater. That is stupid. This is spiritual. I don't need to do that." And I don't know. Look, maybe your logic makes a little bit of sense. I don't know. But the Bible and Jesus is here. He says, unless they are born of water and the Spirit, they cannot enter the kingdom of God. Jesus was baptized. I see maybe the logic of that argument, but it is not what the scriptures show. And I'd rather use the scriptures over someone's logic. And actually, I think it's more logical that you go through it, because God has us do lots of symbols so that we get it and understand it in the fuller meaning. And there's more to it than that, too. There's a level of commitment we'll talk about, which, just like a marriage commitment, there's a ceremony for that. There's a process where it has to be agreed, like kind of a legal thing. Anyways, Mark 16, verse 16, Jesus says, "Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." Whoever believes and is baptized. Jesus regarded the ceremony of baptism to be so important that as he commissioned his church to go all the world baptizing disciples, this is what he said at the very end of Matthew 28, verses 19 through 20. You might be familiar with this one. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations," he said, "baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." So, Jesus clearly endorses baptism. In fact, requires baptism. He did it himself. He talks to it. There's more verses we could have covered. We don't have the time for it. But let's get into the five reasons why it matters. Why does it matter? What do you get at? Like, what's the whole point of it? Number one, repentance and forgiveness of sins. This is the most obvious one of all. And we've already seen that John the Baptist's entire message was repent and be baptized. He puts them together. Repent and be baptized. Repent and be baptized. They're connected. It was not a new concept. Water was symbolic in the Bible of purifying. And we see it crystal clear in what we read in the first story, in Peter's climactic moment, in his famous sermon we read, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." Why? In the name of Jesus Christ, why? For the forgiveness of your sins. That, to us, is not as revolutionary a concept as it would have been the moment he said that. You could not be forgiven of your sins. There was no way that could happen. Until Jesus Christ came and died, and with his blood could wash away your sins. And when Peter declares that at that moment, I mean, that was like stunning. And these people who put Jesus to death, or were at least were probably out there shouting, "Crucify," were cut to the heart and stopped and turned 180 degrees around. And 3,000 of them got baptized. Why? Because it's revolutionary that they could repent and be baptized and their sins could be forgiven? Are you kidding me? We also see Paul recounting his baptism. He recounts it multiple times, but in Acts 22 and verse 16, he says, this is what Ananias was saying to him. He says, Ananias said, "And now, Paul, what are you waiting for? Get up." This is right after his scales had fallen off his eyes, and he, you know, he could see again. Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name. And we saw it in all four of the stories we read up front. You must repent and then be baptized, and it cleanses you from sin. It symbolically cleanses you from sin because it symbolizes what we're going to read next. And the second reason it matters, the second point, second reason it matters is it's symbolic of both Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and your death, burial, and resurrection. Baptism is a reminder of a lot of spiritual truths. It represents death, burial, and resurrection, both for Jesus and ourselves. Baptism shows that we accept the shed blood of Christ for our own sins and pictures the death of our former life in the baptismal grave. It's like the symbol of going under the water is like Jesus being buried in the grave. We'll read some of that here. As Jesus was resurrected, a spirit being, our coming out of that grave, rising out of the baptismal water, symbolizes our new spirit-led life. Our understanding of the true meaning of repentance and conversion lifts baptism to much more than just a symbol. It becomes a profound, life-changing event. Just like getting married. But even bigger than that. Sorry, I keep looking over at those who are about to get married. All right, Romans 6, verses 1 through 7. Let's hit this. I've said a lot there. Try to back it up with some scripture. Romans 6 and verses 1 through 7. You can turn or not turn. Famous scripture, Romans 6 and verses 1 through 7. This is Paul writing. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with and that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now there is a lot of deep theology packed in those seven verses. But the simple takeaway is Jesus died. He was dead. He was buried, and he was raised to new life. And when we accept and commit, and we'll talk about some of this to God, and we go through that process of going under the water and coming up into new life, it symbolizes, it lives out all those same things, and it leads to what we should, you know, a whole bunch of other things that should come out of it that Paul's alluding to here, a new spirit-led life. You are cleansed of your sins. And I don't mean to get ahead of myself here, but a new spirit-led life that can turn into eternal life. We hear that every week, but that is like, when Paul is writing that, it is like, no, that is revolutionary. Colossians 2 and verses 12 through 13. It says, Paul writing again, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. And then finally, in 1 Peter 3 and verse 20 through 21, to further prove that the second point symbolizes death, burial, and resurrection, it says in verse 20 through 21, those who disobeyed God long ago, it's talking about the flood, or the world before the flood, and when God waited patiently while Noah was building his boat, only 8 people were saved from drowning in that terrible flood. And that water is a picture of baptism, which now saves you, not by really removing the physical dirt from your flesh, but as a response to God from a clean conscience. It is effective because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that's the second point. Second reason it matters. Third reason it matters. We can also see through these scriptures, and we've seen it already through all the scriptures, that baptism is a commitment to God. It is a commitment. Just like marriage, you say your vows, there's a ceremony, and it's a commitment. It's a legally binding one. Yes, you have to count the cost of this commitment. And I know in our church culture, this is generally where you hear a lot of discussion. And I want to hit it because it's important. But I'm going to go later, and you might say later I'm contradicting myself a little bit. But I think you got to do both here a little bit. So let's talk about commitment, though, because I don't want to gloss over that. This is a decision. Every single example we see in the scriptures are mature adults who understand what they are doing. And all of them have some level of background and understanding of God and his ways. That's what we saw in the examples that we read. If you really dig under those, that's what you see. I'll note, in kind of modern Christianity, it's very common practice to have babies or small children who are baptized. That is not what you see in the scriptures. It is a choice. It is a decision. It's mature adults who are making that decision. And that's important because baptism is also a commitment. A six-month-old baby does not know how to make that commitment. And we don't see examples in Scripture of that happening. So let's talk about counting the cost. The famous Scripture, I'll just read it, you don't need to turn there. Jesus tells us to count the cost. Luke 14, verse 28, he says, "But don't begin until you count the cost. For who would begin construction of a building without first calculating to see the cost, to see if there's enough money to finish it?" Maybe we've done that a couple times, but that's not what you would normally do. Otherwise, you might complete only the foundation before running out of money, and then everyone would laugh at you. They would say, "There's the person who started the building and couldn't afford to finish it." That's not really true. I'm more talking about getting the right materials and stuff. Finishing any project in my house is a hard thing to do. But the point what Jesus is saying here is that you're not going to go do something before you plan ahead. You got to think a little bit. You don't just start doing something without thinking, well, how much is that going to cost? Can I finish it? Verse 31, "Or what king would go into a war against another king without first sitting down with his counselors to discuss whether his army of 10,000 could defeat the 20,000 soldiers marching against him? And if he can't, he will send a delegation across to discuss terms of peace while the enemy is still far away." So you cannot become my disciple without giving up everything you own. It's referring back to what he was saying earlier. That's a pretty big cost. And baptism is a pretty big cost. You're giving up, he says, giving up everything you own. Why is that? Because you're putting to death your former self. That's everything you own. Jesus' point here is, count the cost a little bit. Think about the commitment you're going to make. Don't be an utter fool. Hebrews 6 and verses 4 through 6. This is commonly used, and I think it's important to think about this. Again, maybe in our church culture, we really emphasize counting the cost in the past, and I think that's appropriate. And maybe in some other Christian groups, it's like just, you know, it's like an altar call, right? And there needs to be some thought behind the level of commitment that you're making. And this is one of the reasons why. Hebrews 6 and verses 4 through 6, it says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift," and we'll talk about the Holy Spirit and how you get that, baptism is a part of that, "and have tasted the heavenly gift, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." You know, when you get baptized, you are saying, "God, I repent of my sins. Please wash me of them. Because that, without that washing, I am dead meat. I cannot be saved. I cannot be eternal. I am separated from you. And I want to change and seek and follow you. And I commit myself to you. I die to my old selfish, self-centered self. And I want to enter in a new life with you at the center, living in me. But I'm weak and I'm human. And I know I can't follow through on my commitment without your help." That's really kind of what you're saying when you're getting baptized. Which leads to the next point. Point 4, why does it matter in baptism? At baptism, along with laying on of hands, we receive God's Holy Spirit. When we repent with faith in God and in Christ's sacrifice and payment for our sins and are baptized, we receive two gifts. One is forgiveness of our sins. All our mistakes of the past are blotted out. We are completely forgiven. But second, we receive the promised gift of the Holy Spirit. And this comes through the ceremony following baptism of the laying on of hands, but in the process, it's usually coupled together with the examples we see in Scripture. And we read about that in some of the stories that we read in Acts. And if you read more of Acts, you'll see that. There's the baptism, there's the laying on of hands. It goes together. Now, the Holy Spirit is, I'm not going to cover the Holy Spirit. It's 20 sermons unto itself. But let me give you three biggies that the Holy Spirit does for us. So kind of three sub-bullets here to the point four. Here's some biggies about the Holy Spirit. First, the Holy Spirit is often referred to as our helper. Our helper. It is God living in us, helping to transform us, searing our consciences, whispering in our ear the way we should go, encouraging us, and strengthening us. We could not follow God and stay on track without this helper. Now, a little bit more on that later. We need that. You can't, God knows we're flesh and blood. But he offers a helper to help us along the way so that as we make that commitment, we have a way to help to follow through on it. Second biggie on the Holy Spirit, it is the presence of God in you. The presence of God in you. Yeah, we read in the Old Testament where God walks with a lot of men. It says God's walking with them. And perhaps before you are baptized, you can feel God's presence in your life. I hope you do. That's real. That's God calling you. And most people, before they get baptized, kind of do feel that presence near them. For once you are baptized, the scriptures clearly say he lives in us. His presence is in us. In the stories we read, did you notice that following the baptism, it talks about, like, in the examples we read, about the overwhelming joy or the rejoicing. It emphasizes that right afterwards. These people would experience something physical, right? They were immersed in water, prayed over, hands were laid on them. What's the big deal about that, right? But notice in each case, they are immediately described in a manner that implies that they have experienced something supernatural, something deeply spiritual, and are now enraptured with a joy that you can almost feel like leaping off the pages. Why is that? Because a piece of God, a very piece of the Creator and the Master of the universe, made everything, the eternal, now lives in them, or you. Lives in you when you're baptized. And I can tell you in life, there's probably no greater gift that you can have on a daily basis, each and every day, greater than the feeling of the presence of God, not only with you, but in you. Because life is hard. And we are weak. And the sufferings and the temptations of this world, they're almost unbearable. But the peace and security and joy and warmth of God's presence in you is power. And it's life, and it's the greatest gift that humankind could have ever even been thought up to have been given. And to have that God's Spirit, baptism is a crucial step in that process. So one more biggie on the Holy Spirit. So there are three, there's actually four, and that's point five. I know, this number has been here all the place. Is it four or five? Five, entrance into his family. Baptism's like the beginning. It's absolutely no coincidence that as Jesus was baptized, the Bible records the Holy Spirit alighting on him, foreshadowing that this gift was being given to us. And then what does God say? This is my beloved Son. Because you see, when you are baptized and hands laid on, the Spirit comes on you, you have not only the presence of God, but the very seed of God in you that can germinate and grow. As Paul says in Galatians 2 and verse 20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's you. Transforming into a son of God in his family forever. And that's where your new life is after baptism. It's the Holy Spirit as a seed of God that through life's trials and God's chastening and shaping is taking that seed and growing it. And you're transforming from a man or a woman into a son or daughter of God and eternal life. But, and that's awesome, but Jesus clearly says, very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. It's not because it's some silly thing like, well, you gotta, you know, I mean, what about the guy in the desert? No, it's not some silly thing. It's because that picture, that symbolism and picturing and that commitment and that moment is such a huge deal. God wants to consecrate it with something that's just loaded and packed with meaning. So I hope today you can see why baptism matters. And through the stories we read, I hope you can see what an unbelievable offer we have been given. But you think I'm about done. I got one more story. And I want to make this personal for each of you. Because whether you've made the choice or you haven't made the choice, everybody gets to make the choice. And this choice, which includes baptism, is between two things that essentially every human being will eventually or has to make. It's to commit our lives to the eternal God and follow him and receive his Holy Spirit. Or we can just simply live life our own way. Maybe it's a choice you've already made. Maybe you're sitting in the audience knowing that this choice is coming. Maybe you're confused about it, or maybe you're afraid of it, or maybe you just want to put it off. And for all of you, I want to look on one final story, and that is Cornelius. And I've spoken about Cornelius before. It was one of my favorite stories, one of I think, underrated characters in the Bible. But because the reason I want to talk about this is because in it we can learn so much about the choice of baptism, and probably as much as, other than what we read in Matthew 3, any other story in the Bible. But what's really neat about this story is if you blink, you will miss the choice being made. Cornelius was a Gentile, and until this story, no Gentile had been called to be baptized and given the Holy Spirit. Which, again, that means the Ethiopian was not classified as a Gentile. We see in Acts how Peter was led in a dream to know that God was calling Cornelius and that now Gentiles, too, could become clean. And each of you are a lot like Cornelius. Cornelius knew about God. We see that in the scriptures, and we'll look at a little bit of it, but you could study it further in Acts 10 and 11. Cornelius knew about God. You know about God. In fact, you believe in God. Cornelius knew about the scriptures. It says that. You know the scriptures. You're here on the Sabbath. He worshiped on the Sabbath. Most of you do good things, are generous, and fear God. Cornelius clearly was. It records that as well. Are we really that different? And like Cornelius, all of us have had or have a foot in the world. You know, Cornelius, as it describes him, he was in charge of 100 soldiers. He was a centurion, likely an esteemed Roman citizen. A man who likely, worked his way up through the ranks and through courage and valor built his career and social standing. He likely had wealth. He did. They said that, that's one of the things they mention about him. He would have been well respected in the powerful Gentile community within Rome's provincial capital of Caesarea. He was in Caesarea. It was the provincial capital of Judea. He would have been very well respected. He would have been wealthy. He had a good life. Some of you are a lot like that. Some of you maybe aspire to be like that. But what the scripture doesn't tell us discreetly, but we can know if you dig a little deeper into this, was that the choice that stood in front of Cornelius was not as blatantly simple as when you read it in Acts. You see, in the city of Caesarea, the divide between Gentile and Jews was as great as any in the empire. Why was that? Well, Caesarea was the provincial capital of the Romans in Judea, so they didn't get along. And during this era, there was constant violence between the two. In fact, in 66 AD, which would have been not long after what we're about to read of Cornelius, 20,000 Jews were exterminated in genocide. That's a historical fact. And perhaps Cornelius, we don't know. Perhaps Cornelius would have been one of those 20,000. You know, the Jews and the Gentiles, they didn't associate. And an honorable Roman centurion was wasting his career and stature if he crossed that line. But Cornelius was being called, and he discarded the debauchery and polytheism of his Gentile world and followed the voice he was hearing of the true God with morality and the understanding he was being pulled towards. He developed a relationship with this God, but he understood there was still some divide between being fully reconciled. You know, he was not a son. He was not an heir. He was not part of the special people. The choice that we all have, well, for Cornelius, it just wasn't offered. He didn't have it. Undoubtedly, in his prayers, he was seeking for this divide to be removed. And through that prism, let's look at Acts 10. Acts 10, I'm going to pick it up in verse 29. As you might know, Peter had a dream and he'd been sent, and kind of things were in motion here. Verse 29. So when I was sent for, I came without raising. This is him describing it to the Jewish. I came without raising any objection. May I ask what you sent me for? Cornelius answered, 3 days ago, I was in my house praying at this hour, and 3 p.m. Suddenly, a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He is a guest in the home of Simon the Tanner, who lives by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and it was good for you to come. Now we're all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us. Cornelius doesn't really know why he's asking, but he had this dream and Peter should come. And then Peter began to speak. Now remember, Peter had had a dream. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. He's saying, you know, right? Well, so Cornelius, I mean, you know this, right? Cornelius knows it. You know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee, after the baptism that John had preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good things and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a cross, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Man, all this sounds probably pretty good for Cornelius, but he can't have it. While Peter was still speaking these words, and it doesn't really say how this happened, but the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. And Peter said, surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. You know, as Cornelius listened to Peter, the Holy Spirit came upon him. You know, he had desired and begged for God to remove this divide, to include him in his presence continually. And here, with Peter's coming and sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, it all clicked. You know, when we talk about the choice and the choice of baptism, when we talk about conversion and like baptism, we talk about it in ways like it's a hard decision. You know, count the cost. Be sure. Are you ready? Did you count? And I agree with all that. I'm not trying to make fun of that. That is important. It's a huge commitment. But why doesn't Acts 10 show us any of that with Cornelius? Did he count the cost? Was he ready? Where do we see him deliberating? Now, I know some of you in the audience might be out there weighing these questions. You know, am I sure? What, you know, what if I change my mind later? What if I still sin? I don't want to be locked in where I'm held more accountable. I don't want to be Hebrews 6 and verse 4 we read. Maybe I'm just not ready yet. And if those questions resonate with you, that's okay. But I want you to take another look at Cornelius. Was Cornelius concerned about sinning or changing his mind? I don't know, maybe. But what trumped all of that was the power of knowing he would have the help of God's Spirit to lead him through any doubt or temptation. And if that's a concern of you, I tell you this. Here's the math. You have zero chance against doubt and temptation without God's Holy Spirit. Zero. Was Cornelius ready? Did he know everything? Was he perfect? No, he probably wasn't. In fact, the account ends where he asked Peter to stay with him a few days. Why do you think that was? He probably wanted to know more. He probably needed to learn more. Did he have a cost account? Did Cornelius have a cost account? I bet you he had a bigger cost than anybody else in here has had to count, including myself. Think about what he was giving up. He was giving up being a centurion, his entire identity, potentially his wealth, all his social standing, but most certainly every way of life he once had, and perhaps eventually his very own physical life through what happened in the Jewish Holocaust of Caesarea in AD 66. He had a cost. Did he count the cost? Oh, I guarantee he counted the cost. But what he saw was something so absolutely better than when it was offered, he didn't bat an eye. You mean to tell me that I can repent and be forgiven, and I can die and live again, and I can have the presence of God continually, eternally in me, with me? I can have that? He didn't hesitate. And when you think about the choice through Cornelius' eyes, and really the choice we kind of all have here, it's really one of two things. You can be stood on top of a mountain and look down, and you can see all the kingdoms of the earth and all the wealth and all the popularity and all the pleasure and all the power. There's only one catch. At best, it's fleeting. It will all disappear at some point. It's all fades. And at its worst, it's an utter mirage. It's a cardboard cutout. It's a giant bait and switch. It appears to be life, but it is unmasked as the grave. You can be offered that. Or you can be offered to be adopted into the family of God. You can take his name. You can have his very power and nature walk in your presence every moment of every day. You can have peace, true peace. You can have life and glory with him for eternity. Because you see, when we look at the choice through Cornelius' eyes, it's no wonder you don't see for a moment, you don't even see him making the choice. He had wanted it for so long, he desired it more deeply than anything he'd ever dreamed of, and it wasn't available. And the moment the choice is first offered to him, he doesn't even blink. And if you think back to the other four stories we read about baptism, you will notice that not one of them blinked either. Because you see, they all saw something they didn't have a chance at before. Baptism, forgiveness, God's Spirit, eternity. And they took that deal in a nanosecond. You know, too often we take this choice of baptism, this free offer of God's gift of himself, for granted. Like, I don't know, maybe it's not worth it, or maybe I'll do it later, or maybe I'll get it, and then maybe I'll get it and I'll not want it. But I hope you go away today looking at this choice of baptism and why it matters. And I hope you look at that through the eyes of the audience at Pentecost, and the Ethiopian eunuch, and Lydia, and the Philippian jailer, and Cornelius. It's so precious, and it's so special. And it should change each of us forever.